Well, good morning to everyone. My pleasure and privilege to stand before you this morning. I'm going to do something a little different than I usually do when I'm preaching, and that is I'm going to read almost a whole first chapter of a secular book. I hope you don't mind if that's an imposition on you, but I want to set it up. I'm going to read from the book In His Steps by Charles M. Sheldon. He wrote it in the late 1800s, and it really snowballed into a movement in the social gospel, and lots of churches really started moving into the social gospel range. I don't mean that as a criticism. The book is a really good book, and the first part of it is a really moving story, and I want to tell you that story as we talk about walking in His steps. In fact, the name of the book is In His Steps, and you'll see, because it's now in the public domain, in fact, he never was able to copyright it, and it went into the public domain, and some suggest, Wikipedia says, over 50,000 copies have been, 50 million copies have been printed. And it's read second only to the Bible, some argue. I don't know if that's a fact or not, but it is widely read. Can I see the hands of everybody who's read any of his steps? Anybody here? Well, I'm going to introduce you to a book that you might want to read. I don't advocate everything that's in the book. Let me give my little caveat there on that. But let me read to you. I'll set it up by this way. So it's about Henry Maxwell, who is a preacher in a fairly large church in a town outside of Chicago. And he is, on a Friday morning, is doing his lesson, and his lesson is going to be In His Steps, taken from 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21 forward. So we'll read that in just a moment, that text. And so he's working on it, and he hears a knock at the door, and he doesn't want to be disturbed, so he rushes downstairs, and there is a young man there, late 20s or 30s, standing there, and he's disheveled, ragged, dirty, and everything, hat in hand, and he was asking him if he could help him find a job. And he said, no, there's not much work and everything. And he said, well, I'll do anything. I need work. Do you have anything? Well, we have a cow and a pig, but I take care of those ourselves. And I really don't have anything, but I'm sorry for your situation, and I hope you find something. And closed the door and went back up and started working on his sermon again. So that kind of sets the stage for this. So it comes to Sunday morning. And this church, Mr. Maxwell, the preacher there, is very proud of this group. Fine singers, great quartet, a young woman, lovely young woman who sings, a beautiful soprano lead and or solo. Everything is great here. And he loves to preach. And he gets up and does what he believes is a masterful job of preaching this sermon. And we're going to pick it up then just close to the end of his sermon. Suddenly, into the midst of this perfect accord and concord between preacher and audience, there came a very remarkable interruption. It would be difficult to indicate the extent of the shock which this interruption measured. It was so unexpected, so entirely contrary to any thought of any person present, that it offered no room for argument or, for the time being, of resistance. The sermon had come to a close, and Mr. Maxwell had just turned half the big Bible over upon his manuscript and was about to sit down as the quartet prepared to rise and sing the closing selection. All for Jesus, all for Jesus, all my being's ransom powers. When the entire congregation was startled by the sound of a man's voice, it came from the rear of the church, from one of the seats under the gallery. The next moment, the figure of a man came out of the shadow and walked down the middle aisle. Before the startled congregation fairly realized what was going on, the man had reached the open space in front of the pulpit and had turned about to face the people. I've been wondering since I came in here They were the words he had used in the gallery, and he repeated them. If it would be just the thing to say a word at the close of the service. I'm not drunk and I'm not crazy, and I'm perfectly harmless. But if I die, as there is every likelihood I shall in a few days, I want the satisfaction of thinking that I said my say in a place like this, before this sort of crowd. Mr. Maxwell had not taken his seat, and now he remained standing, leaning on his pulpit, looking down at the stranger. It was the man who had come to his house the Friday before, the same dusty, worn, shabby-looking young man. He held his faded hat in two hands. It seemed to be a favorite gesture. He had not been shaved, and his hair was rough and tangled. It is doubtful if anyone like this had ever confronted the first church within the sanctuary. It was tolerably familiar with this sort of humanity out on the street, around the railroad shops, wandering up and down the avenue, but it had never dreamed of such an incident as this so near. Mr. Maxwell thought that it reminded him of someone that he had seen on one occasion walking and talking in his sleep. No one in the house made any motion to stop the stranger or in any way to interrupt him. Perhaps the first shock of this sudden appearance deepened into genuine perplexity concerning what was best to do. However that may be, he went on as if he had no thought of interruption and no thought of the unusual element which he had introduced into the decorum of the first church service. And all the while he was speaking, the minister leaned over the pulpit, his face growing more white and sad every moment. But he made no movement to stop him, and the people sat smitten into breathless silence. One other face, that of Rachel Winslow from the choir, stared wide and intent down at the shabby figure with the faded hat. Her face was striking at any time. Under the pressure of the present unheard-of incident, it was personally distinct as if it had been framed in fire. "I'm no ordinary tramp, though I don't know of any teaching of Jesus that makes one kind of tramp less worth saving than any other. Do you?" He put the question as naturally as if the whole congregation had been a small Bible class. He paused just a moment and coughed painfully, and then he went on. "I lost my job 10 months ago. I'm a printer by trade. The new linotype machines are beautiful specimens of invention, but I know 6 men who've killed themselves inside of a year just on account of those machines. Oh, of course, I don't blame the newspapers for getting the machines. Meanwhile, what can a man do? I know I never learned but one trade, and that's all I can do. I've tramped all over the country trying to find something. There are a good many others like me. I'm not complaining, am I? Just stating facts. I was wondering as I sat there under the gallery if what you call following Jesus is the same thing as what he taught. What did he mean when he said, 'Follow me'?" The minister said, and here he turned about and looked up at the pulpit, "that it's necessary for the disciple of Jesus to follow his steps. And he said the steps are obedience, faith, love, and imitation." But he did not hear him tell just what he meant that to mean, especially the last step. What do you Christians mean by following in the steps of Jesus? "I've tramped through this city for 3 days trying to find a job, and in all that time I've not had a word of sympathy or comfort except from your minister here, who said he was sorry for me and hoped I would find a job somewhere." "I suppose it's because you get imposed on by the professional tramp that you've lost interest in any other sort. I'm not blaming anybody, am I? Just stating facts. Of course, I understand you can't all go out of your way to hunt up jobs for people like me. I'm not asking you to. But what I feel puzzled about is, what is meant by following Jesus? What do you mean when you sing, 'I'll go with him all the way'? Do you mean that you're suffering and denying yourselves and trying to save the lost, suffering humanity, just as I understand Jesus did? What do you mean by it? I see the ragged edge of things a good deal. I understand there are more than 500 men in this city in my case. Most of them have families. My wife died 4 months ago, and I'm glad she's out of trouble. My little girl is staying with the printer's family until I find a job. Somehow I get puzzled when I see so many Christians living in luxury and singing, "Jesus, my cross I've taken, all to leave and follow thee," and remember how my wife died in a tenement in New York City, gasping for air and asking God to take the little girl too. Of course, I don't expect you people can prevent everyone from dying of starvation, lack of proper nourishment, and tenement air. But what does following Jesus mean? I understand that Christian people own a good many of the tenements. A member of the church was the owner of the one where my wife died. And I've wondered if following Jesus all the way was true in his case. I heard some people singing at a church prayer meeting the other night, "All for Jesus, all for Jesus, all my being's ransom powers, all my thoughts and all my doings, all my days and all my hours." And I kept wondering, as I sat on the steps outside, just what they meant by it. It seems to me there's an awful lot of trouble in the world that somehow wouldn't exist if all the people who sing such songs went and lived them out. I suppose I don't understand. But what would Jesus do? Is that what you mean by following in his steps? It seems to me sometimes as if people in the big churches had good clothes and nice houses to live in and money to spend for luxuries and could go away from summer vacations and all that, while the people outside the churches, thousands of them, I mean, die in tenements and walk the streets for jobs, never have a piano or a picture in the house and grow up in misery and drunkenness and sin. The man suddenly gave a queer lurch over in the direction of the communion table and laid one grimy hand on it. His hat fell upon the carpet at his feet. A stir went through the congregation. Dr. West rose up from his pew, but as yet the silence was unbroken by any voice or movement worth mentioning in the audience. The man passed his other hand across his eyes and then, without warning, fell heavily forward on his face, full length upon the aisle. "Henry Maxwell," the preacher spoke, "consider the service closed." The young man is taken to the preacher's house where he dies within a week. The little girl has been transported there and he keeps her for a while. But the next Sunday, Henry Maxwell calls volunteers from the church together to gather up back in a large room in the back, and he was surprised to find that over 50 of the members there, some of them prominent citizens, the newspaper editor, prominent people in town, are all back there. And he challenges them to go for 1 year and do nothing until they ask the question, "What would Jesus do?" And that's where that very popular thing on caps, shirts, across the back of shirts, the saying that really exploded in the 90s once again, that's where that saying came from, as far as we can tell. What would Jesus do? WWJD, you see it everywhere. Now, I have a little twist on that because I don't think we know exactly what Jesus would do. We know what Jesus did do. We know what he did in front of other people. We know what he did before the foundation of the world. We have revelation. We know what Jesus did. We know that when he saw people that were hurting, he had compassion. When people were like sheep without a shepherd, that they were confused. That they were confused because of their religious leaders and the hypocrisy that existed. The lack of any strong faith among the ruling class. Even denying resurrection from the dead. The bickering and fussing in the minute details of all the things to try to figure out how, on the one hand, you could give the minutest of the tithe or gift, and on the other hand, how you can avoid tremendous obligation and duty and responsibility on the other hand. "Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites." But what would Jesus do? Well, I don't know that I can answer that in any given situation in my life, but I can know, and I can know pretty of a certainty what Jesus would want me to do in a circumstance. Don't you think that's true in your case as well? And if not, could you find out from going to His Word and doing a very, very careful study of His life and His teachings and follow in His steps? We just studied this passage in our class in the back, Ray's class. I knew this was going to happen, that if I used this, my camera would come up rather than the than the Bible on it. But I gave Sharon my ESV, and I don't have one, so I'm using the computer. "For to this you've been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you might follow in His steps." That's 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21. "He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in His mouth. When He was reviled, He did not revile in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten, but continued entrusting Himself to Him who judges justly. He Himself bore our sins in His own body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By His wounds you've been healed. For you were like sheep, straying sheep, but now have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." What I want to talk to you about in our remaining time, which is not much, is discipleship. That's the word, isn't it? And we don't find it in the Bible, in the New Testament. It's not there. Did you know that? Some of you may be surprised to learn that the word discipleship is not there. The word disciple is there a number of times. Sometimes, very small number, it's talking about disciples of John. Sometimes it's talking about disciples of the Pharisees. But most of the time, it's talking about disciples of Jesus, followers. A disciple is a follower, but that's not all. And we sing the song, "Who will follow Jesus?" What does that mean? What does that mean to follow Jesus? And what does it mean to be a disciple? The word disciple is an English word, translated from a Latin, it has its root in a Latin word. The Latin word is a translation of the Greek word mathetes. You may have seen that before. It's the word disciple. It's used throughout. A disciple. You ever call yourself a disciple of Christ? Are we afraid to because there's a denomination that called themselves the disciples of Christ? Sometimes we kind of get ourselves hemmed in, don't we, because we're so concerned about not saying something that might be misleading to someone else. Are you a disciple of Christ? Yes or no? If so, what's it all about? What do you mean when you say, "I'll walk in His steps"? Somebody coined the word followship one time. Preachers used that for a while. Followship. That's discipleship. Followship. Now you look up followship and it talks about people being sheeple and following leaders. And you're not a good leader unless you got a good followship behind you. That's not what I'm talking about if I use the word followship. I'm talking about the one doing the following. Discipleship. Following Jesus Christ. When you go home and flip on the TV, following Jesus Christ. Ever see anything you shouldn't see on TV? Guilty. Ever regret seeing something? Hearing something you wish you hadn't? Yes. We could go down an entire list of behaviors, sins, and just go through and ask everybody for a show of hands if you've ever committed that, or if you're struggling with it now. Or now, we're not going to do that. But each one of you are going to. In the mirror. And I would hope maybe this week we'll go home and we'll spend some time into the mirror of the soul, the perfect law of liberty, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the doctrines of the apostles, and see just what it is that Christians do, that Christians do. We just read some of it. When Jesus reviled, he didn't revile again. That's just one example. We discussed it in class this morning. The word disciple is never used in the New Testament after the book of Acts. I don't know whether you knew that or not. In Acts chapter 11, about verse 19, those that were scattered after the persecution of Stephen went down to the Mediterranean world and moving that direction. And let's turn to that. Turn to Acts chapter 11, if you would, with me. Let's read a couple of things real quickly. They traveled as far as Phoenicia. This is Acts 11:19. Those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to none except Jews. But when there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the report came to the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. And when he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. When he had found him, he brought him to Antioch, and for a whole year they met with the church. How'd the church get there? How'd the church get down to Antioch? You know? Sure you know. They preached the Lord. People believed in the Lord, were added to the Lord. They were told to continue with the Lord, hang on to the Lord. The Lord was preached. And verse 29 says, so the disciples determined... I'm sorry, wrong one. Skip to one. When these... For a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. And that's the term. Christians, brethren, people of God. Other statements are used afterward in the New Testament. So we know how you make a disciple. You start out by preaching the Lord Jesus. And people take this step by believing what's preached about Jesus. They believe the preaching. The great commission given to the apostles, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. That's Mark. Or make disciples. Make disciples. That's Matthew. Make disciples of people. Baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Teaching them to observe all I've commanded you. Good Samaritan, ring a bell. Pull one out of your hat that young man was probably thinking about or could have been thinking about. Probably the preacher was thinking about the next week. When he shut his door, do you think he had visions of the Good Samaritan stopping while the priest and Levite went by on the other side? It's a lesson for us. It's for us, you see. Who's your neighbor? The principles of discipleship, although the word is not found, are found throughout the New Testament. So quickly, I have a couple of statements from Bible dictionaries that I thought were appropriate to our discussion. A disciple is a scholar, sometimes applied to followers of John the Baptist, others to the Pharisees, but principally to the followers of Christ. A disciple of Christ is one who believes his doctrine, rests on his sacrifice, imbibes, that means to take in, imbibes his spirit, and imitates his example. Are you a disciple? The Freiburg Lexicon says, in a broader sense, a disciple, follower, one who adhered intellectually and spiritually to religious leaders such as Jesus. You attach yourself to him. You remember the country and western song, all you old people? Me and Jesus got our own thing going. Pretty flippant, isn't it? I don't know that it was the case in the country singer's case. But we talk about a personal relationship with Jesus. It's not corporate, it's personal. He's my shepherd. He's my king. He's my captain. He's my Lord. He's my guide. He's my protector. He's my Savior. And along with doubting Thomas, he's my God. Call yourself a Christian? Call yourself a disciple? Jesus said, come and learn of me. Come and learn of me. We can study all the theories and all of the things going on, all the social events that are happening and all of the turmoil in our country. We can fuss over the news every evening and switch channels when somebody says something we don't like, get mad about that. And we can talk about all of the things. The world's going to the dogs. How much time do we spend talking to Jesus and have him talk to us through his word? Drinking deeply into the wisdom. Feeling the love. It is written in the prophets, they will all be taught by God, Jesus says. Everyone who's heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Hear, learn, come. Are you teaching the gospel to anybody? We're not going to get anybody else, any Christians in any other way. That's how you make disciples. That's how you make Christians. You go and preach the Lord to them so that they can believe in the Lord and turn to the Lord. Obey the Lord, cleave to him, and be faithful to him. Whatever things were written in former days were written for our instruction, that we, through endurance and through encouragement of Scripture, should have hope. Five rather lengthy points, and then the lesson yours. I'm just kidding. I just made a list. I probably picked it up from somebody else. But a disciple is a follower who, and let's see what the scriptures say, abides in Jesus' words. Jesus said to the Jews who had believed on him, if you abide in my words, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. John 8, 31, 32. Jesus said that. Only truth can set us free. Free from the bondage of sin, from our own will, from a meaningless life, and set us free to hope for the future. A disciple is a follower who loves the brethren. Jesus said, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this all people will know you are my disciples, if you have love for one another, John 13, 34 and 35. Churches all over this country have people going in and out who will not speak to one another. Who will not speak to one another. Somebody said something and somebody else got miffed about it and hurt their feelings and now they're angry. The preacher said something. A disciple who is a follower of Jesus Christ bears much fruit. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples, John 15 and 8. We've already seen a disciple is just more than a casual church member. Surely we understand that. We need engagement. We need to be involved. We need to pull together. It's so much easier when we're together. That's why we have churches in the first place, so we can be together and help one another get to heaven, to see the Lord, to live a life that's beneficial, to help us with our problems in life. I want older people. Well, I don't anymore because there's not any older people than I am, but I want older people to help me with my kids. I'm saying that from a previous me. And I did have Christians do that. And finally, a disciple understands commitment and counts the cost. In Luke chapter 14, Jesus is recorded as saying, Luke is recorded as saying, now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, and yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Hate your father, mother, sister, brother. He's not talking about having animosity or hatred for your parents. He's simply saying, as he did in Matthew 10, 37, whoever loves father or mother, son or daughter, more than me is not worthy of me. He wants a buy-in that's 100%. It's complete. It's all. Everything. Whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. So therefore, if any one of you does not renounce all that he has, he cannot be my disciple. I just want to close by noting that it's my conviction. We've all been talking about maybe recommitting ourselves this last month or so. We've been talking about it. We've got some suggestions, recommendations by our eldership here. There may be any one of a number of reasons why somebody might be antsy about that. I know some have said that, some have not. I'm very supportive of them. I hope you are. I think all of you are. Everybody I've talked to, every single one, is supportive of our eldership. And knows they love our souls. And know they're good men. Let's work with them. Let's help them help us get to heaven. Because that's their job. As under shepherds to Jesus Christ, as those who shepherd a flock of people, understand we are sheeple. Not a one of us can escape the problems of this life. I'd love to see us all just pull together and get so tight that nothing's going to shake us. Not the events of this life, not the events happening in Houston, in homes all over Houston, in alleys all over Houston, on the freeway all over Houston. Have you ever seen so much hatred and bitterness and meanness and just downright nastiness that goes on? Nothing's new under the sun. But we ought to be lights in the world. if somebody can't see what we mean by following Jesus or walking in His steps, then we've got work to do, don't we? The lesson is yours. If we can help you in any way to obey the Lord, you let us know what you need as we stand and sing.